Let's open our Bibles now to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We will read verses 1 through 7. This is God's word. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Let us pray. O Lord our God, once again we have read sobering and serious words from the scriptures, which we pray will be a blessing unto our souls as they are unfolded in the preaching of thy word. Lord, hear us and give us a blessing as well as an admonition as we open the scriptures together this night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, as we wind, or not wind down necessarily, but come to the end of the second epistle of Peter, we're reminded that Peter set the stage really for these things, an admonition to grow in grace, to add various virtues to one another, and to be set for the defense of the gospel, trusting that this is the word of God. In the second chapter, recall that he rehearses the dangers from false teachers. That so he's saying you need to be strengthened in grace, in Christian graces and Christian knowledge, so that you can withstand in the evil day, so that you can identify false teachers, warn people against them, avoid them yourself, and immerse yourself in the truth of God's word. Now, in the third chapter, he's going to tell us that those threats continue, and that they are not only a warning to us, but a reminder for us to believe in God's word and to trust God's word. We live in a day, beloved, when God's word is much maligned, and even we can say people are ignorant of God's word. So Peter begins by admonishing remembrance of God's word. Remembrance of God's word. He says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So he says, I'm taking two letters to do this, to stir up your mind. And notice that he addresses the mind. Christianity is very much a religion of the heart. It's the heart that needs to be renewed, regenerated, transformed, that needs to be born again, the will that needs to be subdued by the power of God. And that's necessary. But the Lord, the common emphasis today seems to be on the heart to the neglect of the mind. So that we have very often an admonition that is aimed at the feelings, aimed at your emotions, rather than at the right knowledge of God. So the right knowledge is always where we start. Sound doctrine is where we start. And beloved, it's very important that that sound doctrine touch your heart. That it makes a difference in how you think and how you live and how you respond. But we'll never get anywhere if we begin with false doctrine or false ideas or false idea of God. So it's important for us, beloved, to know who God is, what he has done, how he has done it, and what he has revealed to us in his word. He's made himself known to us. He hasn't told us everything that we'd like to know, but he's told us everything that you need to know. It's found in God's word. And again, just a reminder and another exhortation. I've only got a week or two left to read. Let us read together the word of God so that we're all kind of on the same page. There's not a lot in our congregation that we do together. Let's do this together for the coming year so that we're kind of mindful. I have people saying, oh yeah, we're reading this week. What about this or what about that? It keeps us at one point of unity, at least, as well as we go through various books of the Bible expositionally. So do prepare and plan to do that if you're not already reading the Word of God systematically. So reminders, beloved, are good for us. We need those reminders. We have a reminder in the Lord's table. We tend to forget those things that pertain to holiness. So Peter is saying, I need to stir up, notice he says, your pure minds. Your minds are, and the word here is also for sincerity. It's that which can be exposed to the light. Both in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of what? Two things. What the prophets teach in the Old Testament. Again, the Old Testament is largely neglected by the Church of the Lord at large in our Western world. The New Testament, people are largely ignorant of it. Even the Psalm 109 that we read earlier in our worship service is something to be avoided. It's uncomfortable. Were you uncomfortable when we read it together? There's a lot in it that makes us very uncomfortable. And yet, as Christians, we say, this is the word of God. It is there for a reason. God has given it to us. He purposes us to read it and, in the context of the book in which it's found, to sing it, to sing these hard things. And notice also that in that psalm, we don't move in a vengeful way. We believe that vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay. But there are times when the church calls on the Lord to wreak that vengeance upon the enemies. The church becomes weary in her laboring and the opposition that comes. So that's just one example of the things that if you haven't read through this the whole Bible recently, you're going to encounter things that are going to jar your sensibilities. They're going to raise questions. They're going to challenge what you know about God. Even if you've done it for several years, you've read through the Bible, you're still going to find things. If you're reading carefully, if you're reading spiritually, you're going to find things that alarm you about who God is. And a lot of that has to do with your own remaining sin that's going to be challenged as you are confronted with the word of a holy God. But if you have the Holy Spirit within you, you're going to eat it up. You're going to reverence it. You're going to desire to know what it means as much as you're able to in this life. So these words in the Old Testament are very important. The words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. And he says also the New Testament. Now when Peter is writing these things, the New Testament is really just still being developed. And he says this is the word of God. We have an office that Paul recognizes, the apostles in Ephesians chapter 4, as he outlines how the church is organized. And here of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So notice also that he's going to speak at the end of this book of the words of Paul in verse 15. And he says, you need to respect those as the word of God. So Christians are recognizing that as the apostles are writing certain letters, that this is God's revelation to them. And Peter is saying, be mindful of that. Immerse yourself in God's word. Know what it says. Again, as best as you're able, pray for guidance for the things that you don't understand. Discuss them amongst yourselves to come to a better understanding of what God's word says and then what God's word means. How is it applied to your life? What's the significance of it? Is it just history from long ago, or is there some application of it to your life today? Peter says, there is an application, and he proceeds to show what that is. So here Peter begins with the theme of the remembrance of God's word. Be mindful of God's word. The remembrance of God's word, and then in the second place we have the ridicule of God's word. The ridicule of God's word. And Peter says this is very important. Verse 3, knowing this first, this is of primary significance for you. And don't just set it aside. And what is it that Peter wants you to know in a very primary way, in a very the very forefront? That there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lusts. Peter says this is a sign of the last days. That people will come and mock God's word, particularly here, his second coming. But they're going to mock the word of God. They're going to have it in derision. They're going to laugh at the foolishness of Christians who still believe this old book. Can't you keep up with modern technology? Can't you keep up with modern thoughts of man? You're just so backward, you Christians. You still believe this. This book was written for the Dark Ages. It was written when people were ignorant. Surely you don't believe these words still. And we have to say, yes, we do. This is God's word. He's written it. Maybe he hasn't written it to you, but he's written it to me. We can tell the scoffers. Yeah, it's like the university student that was sitting in a class where the professor was mocking God's word, and he asked the Christian, what do you think of that? He said, well, that's what you get for reading somebody else's mail. This is not intended for you. And yet it is intended. It is, isn't it? Every man is responsible for the information in this book. But Christians love it. It may be a mystery to you, but you love it. And it's a wonderful thing for God to communicate with his people in a very solid, objective, definite way that we can be sure. We can be sure that this is God's word. So don't be discouraged when the scoffers come. Don't be discouraged. I don't like being mocked. I imagine you don't like being scoffed at or made fun of because you're a Christian, for not keeping up with the times. But that's the way they're going to come. And Peter here says this to you and me, even though he wrote this 2,000 years ago, he's saying this to you and me by way of encouragement. He's saying this is going to come. And so when the scoffers come, when the mockers come against the church of Christ, we shouldn't be alarmed. It's not going to be pleasant, but we shouldn't be alarmed, because we know that this is an evidence that this is God's word, because he told us that this was going to be. So God has warned you in a way it's comforting to you. And it's a reminder that when you stand upon God's truth, the world is going to hate you. We often use that phrase, the world is no friend of grace. It hates the idea that God saves. It hates the idea that God makes his will known to sinners, that he appoints certain sinners for salvation and regeneration and renewal in the Holy Ghost. They don't like that. They want to have control. They want to have control over God. The Christians, beloved, aren't you glad that God has control over you? Isn't that a delight of your heart? God has control of my life. He's not going to mess up. There's no way. And I know so well that if God left me to myself, I'd mess up in a huge way. I've made mistakes. I've sinned. I've fallen into iniquity. But God forgives. We saw that this morning in the Davidic covenant. God says, I'm not going to abandon you. Even if you sin, I may punish you. I may discipline you. But it's not going to be for your sins. It's going to be the discipline of a father. Christ has died for my sins. Christ has suffered for my sins. God will never make me suffer again for my sins. He may make me feel the heat of the consequences of my sin. That's the way life works. When we do stupid things, we can expect to have a hard life. But my sins were punished in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful comfort to be reminded of that when we feel the evil of our own hearts and, again, indwelling sin or remaining sin. So the scoffers are going to come. Don't be alarmed, but be prepared. They're walking after their own lusts, and they don't believe God's word. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. People who don't believe in miracles. They don't. How could that be? And so, yeah, Brother Barry mentioned the two extremes. People who are immersed in the metaphysical and the supernatural and the spiritual and overindulge in that, and those who are completely carnal and live only in this life. There's nothing supernatural, and what you see is what you get. If I can't handle it or understand it by my senses, then it doesn't exist. Those are kind of the two extremes that we live in. We're dealing with people in either case who don't believe the word of God. They don't believe that this is the word of God. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe that God can intervene into this world. So it's very, very carnal. They can't believe in miracles because they can't explain them. Everything in their world has to be explained. And God is not subject, beloved, to our natural reason or to our natural logic. If it defies the way you can reason out, then you need to submit to God's word. If God's word says something that is illogical to you, but it's very clear, then you're required to believe it. God demands that you believe it. And I think that's the heart of the Christian. He reads and says, this doesn't sit right with me, but it's God's word. God has spoken. I may need more understanding. I may need more reading. I may need a broader understanding even of God's word, comparing scripture with scripture. But God has spoken, and I'm doing my best to listen to what he says. And so the prayer of the saint, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And I really, this morning I had a quote in the bulletin from Dale Ralph Davis. I really, really appreciate the way that he handles God's word, and I've read some of his Old Testament commentaries, which are actually very devotional, many of them. Jenny and I have read some of them together, and one thing that he does is he'll take an Old Testament passage, and there's a problem in this passage. What are we going to do with this? He says, maybe that's not the focus of that chapter. Maybe not. That's not the thing that you need to dwell upon. There's good things there. For instance, Rahab the harlot. Like, why do we dwell on whether she told a lie? No, the big picture is God delivered his people. And it's just a small example. But focus on the thing that God is focusing on. The other things are incidental. They're there. They ought not to be ignored. But look at what God is saying in the big picture. And it's so easy for us to get distracted by things like this. And this brings us to one of the ongoing challenges of the church, and that is the theory of evolution. The theory of evolution says this is all that there is. And there are only two options, really, aren't there? God has always existed, or material matter has always existed. Those are the only two options that we have. And the carnal mind And sadly, it's called the scientific mind today, says that matter has always existed. Something, whether it's just in the form of an atom, something, some material thing has always existed. And they cling to that because they refuse to admit the existence of a supreme, powerful God who is also personal. So they cannot explain the origin of the universe. They cannot explain the origin of life. Don't you find it ironic that in laboratories, consistently still, scientists are trying to create life? You can't, because you're always starting with something. Like it's so ludicrous. But they think that they can duplicate this. But no matter what they do, they're starting with something. And that is totally foolish in as far as the whole idea of science goes. So they come then, these scoffers, they come, and this is their argument. They say, where is the promise of his coming? And the world likes to ask those questions. We have a number of them in the scriptures. Jeremiah 17, verse 15, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. There's a challenge to Jeremiah, to the children of Israel. Malachi 2:17, where is the God of judgment? Where is justice? And people ask these irreverent questions. Micah 7:10, where is the Lord thy God? Where is now your God? The Psalms say as well. So, you've been talking about this for 2,000 years, the promise of his coming. You have Old Testament prophets even beyond that who have talked about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So, you've been waiting a long time, you Christians. When is it going to happen? And we alluded to that this morning, right? We referenced that in the Davidic covenant. Hundreds of years they waited, and they waited, and they waited. And God says, keep waiting. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Keep waiting. Be still and know that I'm God. And here the scoffers are going to come. 2,000 years, Church of Jesus, where is the promise of his coming? And they'll mock. And nowadays they'll mock because it seems as though humanism, the spirit of man, is prevailing. Evil is rising. And in large measure, they think that everything is going very, very well. I think there are a few wise people who see that our whole economy, our morals, our society is going to collapse here shortly. And then they're going to be asking different questions. But these scoffers, what are they going to do? Are they going to fall on their knees and cry out to the Lord? Or are they going to persist in trusting their humanism? And they're going to say, we just need more time. We need to regroup. We need to start again. We need a new plan. But that plan is not going to include God. And it's not going to include the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? They actually go back before the promise that Christ made when he left the earth. Saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, the Old Testament patriarchs, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So the Old Testament saints expected the Messiah. They're dead. Peter and James and John said Christ was coming. They're dead. Where is he? What are you holding on to here? And Peter says that they're going to use this interesting argument that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And that's very, very interesting when you take into account what Peter is going to talk about. He's going to introduce the idea of the flood. But they're saying all things continue as they were, which is what evolution teaches, right? Everything's progressing. We haven't really seen I believe the world is 6,000 years old, and we might be generous and give it 10,000 years, but Even the evolutionists are going to say 10,000 years is ridiculous. You need millions and billions of years. So he's saying in 6,000 years, has there been any new species created? Have they come into existence from an existing species? No, that hasn't happened. There's no evidence of it. There's no evidence in the fossil record of transition from one species to another. And evolutionists are really stumped at that. They pretend it doesn't matter, or they pretend that they have found these transitions, but they are non-existent. Not from, and there's evolution within a species. There's changes and adaptation within a species. All Christians admit that, but there's not a change from one species to another. It's all, as Jesus said at the very beginning, after their kind. Genesis 1, after their kind. There's not transition from one kind to another. When you think of the worldview of the evolutionist, it's really, it has to be millions of years old, but in terms of geology, how old is your world? It's really only 5,000 years old, isn't it? Because everything got tumbled upside down in Noah's flood. Everything got changed in Noah's flood. We really have no idea at all what the world was like before the flood, other than what might be recorded in God's word. So our geology only goes back about 5,000 years. And it's very, very interesting. Even the evolutionists, and I've checked on this recently, but I remember reading some time ago that even carbon-14 dating is really, what they say, is only accurate to 10,000 years. So that's an interesting admission on their part. Even their dating methods are not reliable. So here then, we have a world that was turned into great turbulence. And all things continue as they are from the creation of the world? No. No, God intervened. And this sin of the world was so wicked and so full of iniquity that God said, I can't stand it. And I have to judge this world. And he determined that he was going to judge the world with a flood. So we have then the remembrance of God's word, the ridicule of God's word, and finally the reliability of God's word. Beloved, do you believe what we read here in Genesis chapter 7? Do you believe that there was a worldwide flood? And it's being denied. Even a lot of Christian men are questioning whether it was a global flood. Many people argue it was only a local flood. And I should have maybe asked you to watch for that while we were reading Genesis 7. But I think it's very clear just from that chapter. All of the hills were covered. All of the mountains were covered. All of the life around the earth died. All the life, it says, died. It just seems so clear that it was a global flood. It was a worldwide flood. Is that hard to believe? Yeah, I think it is. I think it is. Water covered the whole of the earth. And again, we can explain that. I think that we have wise speculation in terms of the tectonic plates and the continents and what do they call that? There's a one landmass that was split into continents. So all of these things that we can speculate, we can think about them, and it's wise to do that. We can't say any of that dogmatically, but we can know that these things are so. Now, doesn't Peter really confirm that as well when he describes the flood? For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. So he's using all of these prepositions and adjectives to describe, I think it's very clear, a worldwide flood. The world perished. The whole world was submerged in water. And that's not really hard for Christians to believe, because we also believe by faith that God created all things by the word of his power. The word of his power. He spoke and they were created. In the space of 6 days, six 24-hour days, and pronounced them all very good. If he can create everything in one day, it's nothing for him to destroy it by the word of his power. Our God is powerful, and he's to be feared. His judgments are to be feared. And it's part of the gospel that we're to be delivered from the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath to come, the judgment that will surely fall upon the world. So sadly, we live in a world, in a day when we're ignorant of God's word. Our society is ignorant of the very basic facts of God. Would you, and maybe you've tried this before or it's happened to you, but would you be surprised if you walk down Jasper Avenue or White Avenue and ask people who Noah was, that they would think maybe you're talking about some kid down the street? People, by and large, in Canada don't know who Noah. Young people don't know who Noah is. It's not part of our education system, just the very basic facts of the Bible. Because not only the facts of the Bible, but the knowledge of God has been suppressed in our educational system. And so things that unbelievers grew up knowing for the last several hundred years are now just a matter of ignorance. People don't even know. They don't think about who Adam and Eve were. And again, you know, this is very, and to bring politics into this, Bill C-4 says that if you believe that a man and a woman, that a heterosexual relationship is preferred over a homosexual relationship, you're living under a myth. That's a myth. And the government of Canada says we're out to destroy this myth. That's the way the act uses that word in the preamble, the word myth. That's very alarming that we should bring religion all of a sudden into our parliament, that our prime minister would use religion in his legislation because he doesn't seem to think of anybody else's religion. But he introduces Christianity as a myth. Our view of marriage is a myth that has to be addressed and destroyed. It's an attack on God. It's an attack on God's word, and it's an attack on God's people. And beloved, we need to stand fast. This is God's word. Do you believe that Noah was a person? Do you believe that 8 people were saved out of a global flood? I wasn't there. You weren't there. I believe it because God said it. I believe it because I can point to Genesis chapter 7 and show people that God says that this happened. I believe it because I believe God more than any other individual. I believe God more than any human being other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. But God is trustworthy. His word is trustworthy. It's reliable. So God has been replaced in our educational system by science. Well, we believe in science now. We don't believe in all those silly ideas coming out of the Word of God. And they're very much poo-pooed. And when they're poo-pooed, they're not even discussed. That's what scoffers do, don't they? They don't want to discuss these things. They just make fun of them and ridicule them. A wise man will always sit down and discuss. Say, you know, I'm a Christian. I'm not afraid of the truth. If you find out something that contradicts the word of God, I better sit up and listen if it's true. It's not going to be true. We know that already. This is truth. All truth arises out of God's word. God has revealed himself. Jesus is truth. God is truth. The Holy Spirit is truth. But now we believe in so-called science. And we hear this phrase today consistently, trust the science, trust the science. And you see the difficulty of that? You see the foolishness and stupidity of that? Science is not a matter of faith. Trust the science is an unscientific statement, entirely unscientific. You don't have faith in science. You challenge science. You question science. You test science. That's the way it works. That's the way it's always worked until the last 2 or 3 years. And a lot of that has to do, it connects with evolution, right? We have these ideas that are very inconsistent, but we label that science now, and a theory has become a fact. So Peter says that they are willingly ignorant of the truth. Willingly ignorant. They don't want to know. And when they don't want to know, they'll mock and they'll make fun. And they'll be very, very prejudiced against it. So Peter concludes then this section by warning. And God made a wonderful promise, didn't he, to Noah? He said, never again will I destroy the world by a flood. And you and I, beloved, we need to remember that every time we see a rainbow. We're being conditioned in our society to think and condone sinful behavior when we see a rainbow, but you and I must remember God's promise when we see a rainbow, that he will never again destroy the world by a flood. But he will destroy the world, won't he? He'll destroy the world by fire. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There's going to be a great purging. There's going to be a great cleansing. And there's a reference here then also to the eternal damnation of the lost in hellfire. Very serious, sobering subject. God will judge the world. Not by water, ever again, not by water. There's a judgment of fire to come. And there's great liberty and freedom and escape and peace through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful gospel that we have. It's beautiful, beloved, for you and I to be confident that we're delivered from eternal judgment by the blood of the Lamb, by the grace of God, by the mercy of God. And though the whole world rejects that mercy, it stands still. They hate the grace of God, but God says, I will exercise my grace. I will continue to bring souls into my kingdom. You think there are souls being brought into Christ's kingdom today? There are. It doesn't seem like they're happening in Canada. I believe they are happening in Canada. We pray for the conversion of sinners to be brought into his kingdom. But is it, and here I'm going to use logic, is it logical for us to think that souls are being saved for this reason? That Christ hasn't returned yet. As long as Christ's coming is delayed, there are souls being brought into his kingdom. Isn't that a wonderful thought? And so the Holy Spirit is not inactive. He's not aloof. He's not afar off. He's bringing souls into his kingdom. And we want to see that in our own lives, in our own congregation. We don't want to just hear about it on the other side of the city or the other side of the country. Wouldn't it be great if the Lord just brought souls into our own fellowship to encourage us and to strengthen us and to give us that joy of having a building that's filled with the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful. Don't stop praying for it. I know we can be weary in praying for that, but it's not happening because the Lord is not extending his mercy to us. We need to pray for the Lord to pour out his mercy. And so, beloved, we consider this great judgment to come. And as it draws nearer and nearer, we expect scoffers to come. And don't be led astray by them. Beloved, stand fast in our Christian liberty and in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that we may not be weary in these days of scoffing and mockery. We pray, O Lord, that we may stand fast and that we may do so joyfully. Deliver us from discouragements and doubts. We pray that we may be strengthened in faith to call upon thy name day by day. We ask of thee that we may be bound together with the cords of thy love and encourage one another as we see the day of our Lord Jesus Christ approaching. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let us close.